All right, it's right at time to get started. It's good to see those who are here at the building. Good to know that there are those who are participating from home as well. We do want to start off just a couple of updates. I don't really have an update on the Friars today, but just continue to remember Brother Harvey, as he was diagnosed with COVID. And as of yesterday, he was sounding good. Also remember Sister Shirley, she is certainly concerned for him. Brother Brad Belcher's knee replacement went well yesterday. He had physical therapy today. Continued about his work at home today. So he's doing well. According to Sister Vicky, has some pain, but that's apparently not stopping him from doing most everything. And then as we sent out this morning, Sister Mackenzie Kelly's father, Mitch Nelson, had hip replacement surgery today. That all went well. They're keeping him in the hospital overnight for observation, but the surgery went well. Let's also be mindful of Christopher Atkins. We announced, I guess it was last week, he was undergoing a series of tests. And those tests have revealed a few things in regards to some inflammation in his liver, elevated pancreas enzymes. So he's got some further tests coming up. So let's remember him. And then Jenny Trimble, who's known to several of us, particularly those who are from the West Coast. She and her husband up in Washington State, she's had a spate of health problems. Ross Turner, one of the brethren, one of our college students who's from Seattle, has asked us to remember them. And many of you may remember John and Jenny. They used to live in Lakeland. They used to live in Orlando with us. Ties here to Florida College. So they've asked that we remember Jenny in our prayers as well. So ask you to let's go to our Father in prayer at this time and pray for these and continue to beseech Him. Our Father, we continue to thank You for all that You do for us. Father, even as we've been studying in the book of Daniel, we understand that Your servant Daniel prayed to You and You answered even as he was beginning to pray. Father, the assurance we have is that when we petition You, You hear us. So, Father, we would ask You to continue to bless us, to continue to be mindful of us, to be with all those who are sick and suffering. For those of our own number, Father, even the ones that we've mentioned this evening, that You would continue to comfort Your people wherever they are. And, Father, we pray that we would always put our trust in You, regardless of what happens in this life. Understand that You hear, understand that You answer, but understand also, Father, that You know what is ultimately best for us and that we would be content with whatever Your will is. We ask, Father, again, that You hear us. We ask, Father, for healing on behalf of those who are sick. We ask, Father, for comfort on behalf of those who are mourning. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. And just one more time, a reminder about the bell schedule, because we do kind of have three bells going on. At 7:35, the first bell, for those who have kids in the classes and they want to be able to pick those kids up and go ahead and leave, that bell is for you. 7:40, we'll be done at 7:40, and that allows those who want to exit while socially distancing to be able to do that. And then there's another bell at 7:45, which is the end of everything this evening. But again, our class will be over at 7:40. Okay. Well, we are in Daniel chapter 9, and we are considering the 70 weeks prophecy this evening. Those of you who have read the material that I put out, I will again stress, if you want a really good read on this, if you have the 1986 Florida College lecture book, read Phil Roberts' lecture. Phil Roberts, not Phil Roberts' son. Don't even go there. Phil Roberts' lecture on the 70 weeks, read it. And there's a link. They have a book with all of his lectures. I think Florida College still maybe has some copies of that. Go read it. I really considered just standing up here with that book and just reading it to you tonight because he really helped my thinking and understanding of this passage. 70 weeks, verse 24. Have been decreed for Your people and Your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version there. I understand if you're reading from other translations, it will sound a little bit different. There are some aspects of that passage that are a little difficult to translate, is my understanding. Okay, that is the vision of 70 weeks. Remind us, why is it that the Lord gives this this prophecy, this vision, or not vision, this telling Daniel of what's going to be happening in this time period? What has happened earlier in the chapter? Daniel has prayed. I'll go ahead and get the ball rolling. Daniel has been praying. Why has Daniel been praying?
J.D., help me out here, man.
Oh, somebody over here. Steve.
He's praying the prayer of repentance for the nation.
Okay. He is praying the prayer of repentance for the nation. He understood the 70 years of captivity that God had decreed through the prophet Jeremiah have come to an end, or are coming to an end. And this was a fitting punishment. God had declared it would happen in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, beginning about verse 32, where God declared that one of the consequences of their continued unfaithfulness would they be taken from the land. But God had also promised, just a little bit later on down in Leviticus chapter 26, that if they would turn, repent, pray, confess their iniquities, then God would bring them back to their land. And that is what Daniel has been doing. And then we also noted, beginning in verse 20, Gabriel is sent to Daniel. And it says, while he's still praying. And in fact, Gabriel says in verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. And so this 70 weeks prophecy is a response to Daniel. It's a response to what Daniel has been praying, a restoration of God's people. And this is what that restoration is going to entail. Now, just on the surface, it's important to remember this. Daniel, again, is praying about 539 B.C. The 70 weeks vision is about things that were starting then. And we're not going to have time. We don't even begin to have time to go into all the different interpretations and ways of looking at Daniel 70, or the 70 weeks, rather, and all the fanciful things that, you know, we can fit in there about everything that's happening today or tomorrow. No, this is something that Daniel need to understand was beginning right now. Okay. Why 70? Okay, complete number. And if you remember at the very beginning of the chapter, what is it that Daniel understood was coming to an end? 70 years of captivity. And so now we have a response. We're going to get into that a little bit this evening about the similarities between what has just come to an end and now what God is saying is beginning. So you had 70 years of captivity coming to an end and now 70 weeks. And I've been saying 70 weeks. But I don't really think that's the best way of reading the passage. New American Standard has a footnote here, units of seven. Your translation may read it that way as well. I do believe the idea is not that we're looking at a literal 70 weeks or even a literal 70 times 7 years we're going to be looking at. But the idea of 70 sevens, which would fit more with years, and we'll come to that in just a second. What about seven in the Old Testament? What are some significant things that had to do with seven in the Old Testament? Okay, creation, well, 6 days, and then on the seventh day, what happened, JD? Okay, God rested on the seventh day, and all of Israel, was commanded that they were to rest on the seventh day. All right, carry that further. Okay, we're going to get to year of Jubilee. What's the kind of intermediary between the Sabbath and the Jubilee? Okay, so you've got the sabbatical year every 7 years where the land's supposed to lie fallow. They were not supposed to cultivate their land. There was to be a rest for the land during that time. And then someone mentioned Jubilee. What was the year Jubilee all about? Okay. Which, the releasing of the slaves is also supposed to be at the sabbatical year. But canceling of all debts, property that was sold because this is their inheritance, they're supposed to be able to buy back, receive their land again. So, Jubilee, freedom. I mean, again, there was also rest for the land, no cultivation going on. So you have these cycles of seven, 7 days, 7 years, and then a Jubilee is seven sabbatical years. So seven sevens, 49. Okay? Well, why was Israel in captivity? Okay, their sin. Unfaithfulness to God. If we look at unfaithfulness as lack of trust in God, what's one of the first things you're going to stop doing when you don't put your full faith and trust in God? Pray. Are you going to not work on the seventh day? Now, if you don't trust God that He's going to continue to provide for you, you're probably going to go and work. Are you going to allow your land to just sit there once every 7 years? Are you going to sell back any property you've bought back, every 49th year? No, you're not going to do that. You're not going to trust God in that way. So this whole Sabbath cycle kind of gets to, do you trust God or not? Do you trust God enough that on this day every week, you're not going to work? And on this year, you're not going to cultivate the land? When you look at why God was punishing His people, He says in Leviticus 26, "See, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, all the days of the desolation, while you're in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." The writer of Chronicles, as Jerusalem falls, as God's people go away into captivity, says this was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. "Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." And then, as we've even noted at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understands the 70 years have come to completion. Okay, now follow me. God says, you're going away into captivity, and one of the reasons is you've not kept the Sabbath, in particular the sabbatical year. You have not allowed the land to rest. So the land is going to enjoy its rest, and the land is going to enjoy its rest for 70 years. Okay, so if the land is receiving a 70-year rest, then what period of unfaithfulness does that denote? Remember, a sabbatical year, land rested 1 out of 7. So now the land is receiving 70 years of rest. What's God saying? You were unfaithful for 490 years. Don't try to pin a date on that, okay? General idea, I think. 70 years, you've been unfaithful for a much longer period than that, and the land's not enjoyed its rest. So now it's enjoying its rest, which it should have enjoyed these 490 periods of time. Okay, one other aspect of that. If you've got 77s, that's 10 jubilees. That's 10 times where that 49-year cycle had repeated, which should have been freedom for the people, rejoicing for the people. That's not been going on either. So, 70 years of captivity, and now God's saying there's going to be a new period of 77s. Pause here. Have I lost anybody? Are you with me? We're just showing there's a parallel between what you see at the very beginning of the chapter, 70 years of captivity because of 70 sabbatical years which were not held, so that gives you your 490. Now you've got 77s, that's a new 490. We're getting a contrast. Israel has just come out of punishment for one 490 period cycle, and now here comes the new one. And we're going to be seeing what happens in this period. I really hope that makes sense. Again, just go get Phil Roberts' lecture and read it. It'll make a lot more sense. Okay. Yes? Yes. And I will confess, my knowledge in this area is not great, but I do remember even my grandparents who had small plot of land, they didn't use every piece of that land every year. Yes, my understanding is agriculture is still to best use the land, you allow parts of your land to lie fallow every year. So yes, I think that's correct. Right, okay, yeah. So fertilizer to resupply the nitrogen and the nitrates in the land, that's why they're doing that now. Okay, Jubilee. Let's talk about Jubilee for a second. And let's look at why this is a big deal. If I were to ask, what was the purpose of the Sabbath day? The first thing most of us would say, well, this is rest. God rested on the Sabbath day, and now He wants His people to rest. They're commemorating that God rested. That's true. But God had also said there was a second reason why they were to remember the Sabbath day. In the re-giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, He says in verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Okay, so Sabbath day observance. One, yes, rest. But two, deliverance, which, by the way, the two concepts go hand in hand. You're delivered out of bondage, and what results? Rest. And we don't even have time to go into the point that the Hebrew writer is making out of all of this. There remains a rest for us. Well, what is that rest? It's to be with God. That's deliverance. That's rest. Okay. So the whole point of Sabbath, though, rest and deliverance. Well, that's what the sabbatical year was about, too. Rest for the land, and by the way, not just for the land, if the land is lying fallow, then what does that mean for you? I've got a little bit of a break, too. Yeah, I may still have to take care of my sheep and my animals, but I'm not out there plowing and sowing and doing all those kinds of things. So there's rest. But then, as we also stated, what else happened every sabbatical year? Yeah. So while it was not supposed to be that any Israelite would be so poor that they would need to sell themselves into bondage, that did happen. And God provided that when this situation happens, my people aren't supposed to stay in bondage. So every seventh year, you're released. You could choose to stay in bondage, and that's when they would take you up against the wall, put it all against you. And by the way, when we sing that song, that's what that's about. I sometimes wonder when we sing that song, you know, like, who's getting this? You know, does everybody get what we're talking about here? What, pierce my ear? I don't get it, you know. But that's what that's about. You're saying, I'm going to stay in bondage. So they would pierce your ear and you stayed in bondage to your master. I won't go off on hymns anymore. Probably shouldn't do that. Okay. Still poor, I guess. Yeah, you loved your master. You loved your master. Okay. So that happens in the sabbatical year. And then Jubilee. All right, let's read what it says about Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. I'll start in verse 8. You're to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. So, we can continue on. But it seems as if this is just taking this now another step further. There's rest, again. There's going to be a year of rest. And it depends on how you read it. Some would, you know, say, well, this is actually the second year in a row now that the land is not going to be cultivated, which may very well have been the case. But you've got rest. There's not going to be cultivation of land. You've got captives or slaves, rather, going free. But now also, your inheritance, if you had to sell that, you're supposed to be able to be restored back to your inheritance. You're supposed to be able to buy that back. And they're supposed to, and it kind of goes through the whole process of how you could do that. Rest and deliverance. Found throughout these concepts in the Sabbath concept. Sabbath day, the sabbatical year, and then Jubilee. Well, when you read the very first, the very first verse of the 70 weeks prophecy, here's real Jubilee. Here's the deliverance that God is ultimately providing. 70 weeks or 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. That's a little vague. It could be to forgive all the transgressions. That's a possibility. Could be that in this amount of time, then the transgressions of the Jews against their God is going to finally come to an end. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. So to finish the transgression. To make an end of sin, and again, he doesn't specify how that happens. Is this end of sin via forgiveness? Or is this end of sin via judgment? But then, to make atonement for iniquity. And those of us standing on this side of the cross look at that and say, well, we know how that happened. The atonement for iniquity came through the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now those who have had their iniquity atoned for through the sacrifice of Christ and have put their faith in Jesus, they experience a righteousness the Jews did not experience under the law. Because again, in the context of Daniel chapter 9, the Jews living under the law, well, that resulted in 70 years of captivity. But now God's saying, in this new period of time, sin's coming to an end, transgression's going to be finished, atonement is made, and everlasting righteousness now comes into the picture. To seal up vision and prophecy, and the way I look at that is just, here's the completion of God's will. And then finally, to anoint the most holy place. Now, for Daniel, when he first hears that, he's probably thinking temple. But in the context of the rest of what God has said there, what is the anointing of the most holy place? The most holy place is no longer a place or a building. It's a person. Jesus is the most holy, and therefore we who are in Christ are now the temple of God. The most holy place has been anointed. We dwell with God, and guess what that is? That is rest and deliverance. So, again, the contrast. Israel was in 70 years of captivity for unfaithfulness. Now God says a new epoch or period of time is coming in when my people are going to experience true blessings. They're going to have the jubilees, plural, that they were supposed to have. Okay, I'll pause here. Questions, comments. Fire away, and I'll dodge them as best I can. All right, must be batting 1,000 here. Steve? Yeah, I think so too. The passage that goes through my mind is when Peter is talking about Paul's writings, and some of them were, difficult. Well, yeah, some of those Old Testament passages are difficult too, especially for us that are not as versed in, what were the covenant blessings and responsibility of the Jews, and whereas Daniel and his countrymen were supposed to live those things. So I think so as well. All right, well, let's get into the specifics then of what follows. And what follows is, again, we're breaking this down into 70 sevens. And I'll just, again, caution, don't try to assign specific dates to this. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is you've got your 70 sevens contrasted with the 70 sevens that were at the beginning of the passage. So I don't try to mark a date where Israel's unfaithfulness began, culminating with their captivity, and I don't try to set a singular date. Okay, here's when all of this is fulfilled. And you can go online, you can look, and there are all kinds of crazy charts out there which are, using every conceivable event in the New Testament that this is where this happened in the 70 weeks. And I don't think that's what we're supposed to do here. But we do have three parts to the 70 weeks. The first one, by the way, marks a jubilee. You've got seven sevens. So again, that's a period of jubilee. And what happens in that first period, that seven sevens? Jerusalem's rebuilt. And when you look at the prayer of Daniel, this is really the response to what Daniel had been praying for. Go back up to verse 17 of chapter 9. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Okay, so Daniel concludes his prayer with this supplication. Lord, hear us, answer us, and turn your attention to your sanctuary. Again, for Daniel, that's Jerusalem. That's the temple in Jerusalem. Saying, God, I want you to hear this. And this is important because it's your city. It's your people. They bear your name. And so this first period of time, the first seven sevens, God says, yeah, I'm going to rebuild it. I have the New Living Translation. I put the New Living Translation on the board for a reason, particularly when we get later on in the vision. But in this translation, which I grant is a little bit more of a paraphrase, but he says that first period of sevens is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. Again, if you're trying to make 49 years work, specifically from whether it be the decree of Cyrus to the erection of the temple or some other decree and the finishing of the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, you're going to drive yourself crazy with that. Again, look at it as a jubilee. Seven sevens, what you prayed for, Daniel, it's going to come to pass. The city's going to be rebuilt. There's going to be times of distress. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be rebuilt. That's what Daniel had prayed for. Then you have the longer period, 62 sevens, which certainly, we understand, is certainly a longer period of time from this until the Messiah comes. So, first part, answer to Daniel's prayer, but then God goes even further. By the way, this is not the first time that God had shown Daniel that there was one coming, is it? Remember the seventh chapter when Daniel has that vision of the four beasts? And there's that fourth beast, which is more terrible than the rest. And that fourth beast does some awful things. But then what does Daniel see in the night visions approaching the Ancient of Days? Verses 13 and 14, one like a son of man. And that son of man was coming before the Ancient of Days to receive the eternal kingdom, and he would rule over that everlasting kingdom. Yes? I'm sorry, say that first part one more time.
What's the most remarkable
part about Jesus coming? Was it Isaiah or Daniel? Probably some of the parts that I, because there's so much more in Isaiah than in Daniel about the coming of the Messiah. There's certainly aspects here about the coming of the Messiah, but whether you had the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 or certainly the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, you get more details in Isaiah, I would say, than in Daniel. But again, this second part of the 77s, God's saying, okay, after a longer period of time, then comes the Messiah, a figure that Daniel had already been shown back in chapter 7. But then you come to the last part. And this is the reason why I use the New Living Translation part here. Because particularly when you get to verse 27, when you're just operating with a pronoun, people take that pronoun in verse 27, the he in the first very part of it, and they're saying, okay, is that talking about the Messiah? Or is that talking about this other ruler that's going to come? Well, I think grammatically, it's the ruler, and the New Living Translation just kind of goes ahead and puts it that way. Here's my understanding. Go back to Daniel 7. And that passage is not just about Messiah coming. If you recall, what kind of activities is that fourth world empire, that fourth beast, and particularly one of the horns of that fourth beast, what is that horn doing to the saints of God? Yeah, it's trampling them down. But then in Daniel 7, what happens to that fourth beast? That fourth beast is judged. That fourth beast is destroyed. So in much the same way that in the second chapter of Daniel, you had this image of the four kingdoms and it is obliterated by the kingdom of God, now this fourth beast, it is judged, it is destroyed, and the Son of Man who's come before the Ancient of Days, He rules forever. I think that's the point of that final period of seven. There is a one who's going to come, a ruler, a kingdom, that's going to wage war against God's people. Daniel already knew this. God had already said it in Daniel 7. But now he's shown again that one who makes desolate, he himself is going to be destroyed. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed. By the way, it does not say here that the anointed one is killed by the ruler that comes. This may be where God was going at in verse 24 when he said 70 weeks are appointed for the finishing of transgression. Well, where did Jewish transgression culminate? The killing of the Messiah. Okay, that may be what's intended here. So after that 62-week period, Messiah is killed. He appears to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. And the end will come with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. So again, remember, Daniel's been praying for the city. He's been praying for the sanctuary of God. God has said in that first period of seven sevens, that sanctuary is going to be rebuilt. The city is going to be rebuilt. But now it's destroyed. Well, the rulers that arose at that time did destroy Jerusalem. They did destroy the temple. They put an end to the Jewish state. But that's not it. Verse 27. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. But after half this time, he'll put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he'll set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. I'll give you in very brief terms, here's my interpretation of that. It could be that it's still talking about the Roman Empire's relationship to the Jewish people. But I think it's talking about Rome's relationship to God's saints. To the Christians. New Living Translation is a little lenient here. It just says makes a treaty. Your translations may say makes a strong or firm covenant. The idea is a ruler or someone who presses a covenant on another people. It's the idea of strong-arming this people into submission. Well, that's what Rome was trying to do to God's people. Putting an end to sacrifice and offerings, putting an end to worship of Jehovah God. Well, again, Rome sought to do that with the Christians. Sacrilegious object, you know, the abomination of desolation. Yes, that would apply to the Jewish temple, but it also applied to God's people in the time of Rome as they were being urged to worship Caesar, to worship one who is not God. Regardless of what your interpretation of all that is, what it says at the end is, I think, the point of it all. Daniel's being shown there are still difficult times ahead for God's people, but what happens at the end of that difficult time? The one who is bringing that persecution against God's people is itself destroyed. Again, that goes back to chapter 7 with the same thing God had revealed there. So here's what happens in this new period of Jubilee. Jerusalem rebuilt, Messiah comes, and the rulers that have set themselves up against God and against His Messiah, they are destroyed. Deliverance and rest will be had by God's people. Ah, look at that. There's just no time for follow-up questions or comments. Submit those to Steve in writing, and he can email about that to you later. No, I do hope that made some sense. I'll be glad to take your questions at another time. Did they ring the second bell yet? We're still, I think there's just a minute to go, and they'll ring that bell. If you do have a question, comment, feel free. We'll see what we can do. JD, you good with that? Oh, man. All right. Seven, well, better than 70, so appreciate that. All right, well, thank you for your very kind attention. Hope I didn't rattle on too much there. Thank you.